We may now turn for a little to the portion read earlier, the 8th Psalm, another one of the Psalms attributed to David, to the chief musician upon Gittith, the Psalm of David. Again, here in the title is another musical instrument that is mentioned. It is very interesting to see the variety of instruments that are mentioned to accompany the singing of these psalms. David was undoubtedly a musician and obviously took a great interest in the way that these psalms were to be sung to the glory of God. In this psalm, there is a part of it that perhaps we're more familiar with than any other part. And that is because it is quoted in other parts of the New Testament. It is quoted in 1 Corinthians, and again it is quoted in Hebrews from the Septuagint. Now, that is what we would endeavor to concentrate upon particularly for a little while this evening. But you will see that the psalm consists of a conversation between himself and God. And he begins and he ends with the same words. O Lord, our Lord, Jehovah, I know in the English it looks to be the same, but it's actually two different words. O Lord, our Lord, Jehovah Adonai. O Lord, our Lord, our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then he ends the psalm repeating it as though this is the great thought that is really impressing itself upon him. O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. No matter where the psalmist would cast his eye, he could see evidence of the handiwork, the power, the wisdom, the knowledge, the sustaining power and grace of God. And it was all speaking highly of God. How excellent is thy name, or the reputation, the name very often in Scripture when a reference is made to the name, it is a reference to the reputation. We think of people and they have a name for being difficult or pleasant or joyful or happy or unhappy. And this is what the psalmist is here considering. O Lord, how excellent is thy name. Everything speaks well of God. How amazing this is. That creature that was created in the image of God is the only creature in this earth, apart from the satanic forces, that do not speak well of God, their creator. The brute beast, we are told throughout the Psalms particularly, they sing the praises of God, their creator. The very beasts cry unto God for their food. The ravens, the young ravens cry to God. He feeds the beasts of the field, we're told. And then in the midst of all this is this creature called man, created in the image of God. And he is so alienated from God that he does not think as he ought to think of his own creator. Nevertheless, you can see here in this psalm something that should make every one of us think. How spiritually minded are we? This psalm indicates clearly just how spiritually minded the psalmist was. As he asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And he's asking it for a reason. And what is caused him to ask this question. Well, in verse 3 he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? That's why he asked the question, but what has caused him to ask it in his experience? When I consider the heavens. Now you and I see the very same heavens that the psalmist was seeing. But when he saw them, he considered them. When I consider the heavens, in the metrical version it says, when I look up. But here it is stated, the psalmist is saying, when I consider, he just didn't look up. But he was so taken with what he saw that he gave it consideration. It was as though he took time to meditate upon it. His mind was fixed on it, and it caused him to think, and his mind was exercised about what he was seeing. How many times have you and I looked upon the same scene, and perhaps we've been very, very lacking in spiritual thoughts about what our eyes beheld? It does indeed speak of the ignorance of poor fallen man. He sees what the psalmist saw. You can imagine him out as a young shepherd looking after his sheep, and many a night lying back looking up into the heavens, and then his mind begins to dwell upon it. He begins to wonder at it, and then his mind is drawn to this, the relationship between God who has created all this, and it is all speaking of his glory. And then he thinks, what is man in light of all that I am seeing? What is peculiarly special about man? And he's thinking of himself. He's looking at himself in contrast to all that is visible before him. And he's thinking, what is special about me or my, those of the human race like myself? What is it that causes God, that has created all this, sustains it all, to be so mindful of me and man? And this is one of the things that should make us think, because it is obvious that there are many, many things. We see them. Others see exactly the same. They see the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens. They just ignore it. It doesn't have any special significance for them. But for a child of God, if they are living near to God, if their mind is spiritual as it ought to be, they must inevitably see something, at least, of what the psalmist saw here. And therefore, it should be profitable for us to ask the same question as he asked. He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, thy heavens. This is God's creation, but it still belongs to him. Thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. And it is obvious then that as the psalmist is meditating on what he sees, that he's recognizing more the skill of God rather than the strength of God. Yes, he brings it all into existence by the word of his mouth. He just speaks it into existence. But then the psalmist can see the intricate details, and he can see there's a design behind it all. And so he's taking this into consideration when someone is working with their fingers in contrast to their hands. Some laboring man, he may use his hands to build walls or whatever else. But then some lady with fingers, delicate fingers, is engaged in some intricate work of artistic beauty, embroidering, or whatever it is. And this is what the psalmist is thinking about. It's not just the mighty power of the arm of God, but it's the work of his fingers. He sees in creation the intricate details that God purposes to be there. And it's these intricate details in creation that enables him or causes him to wonder as he does. The intricate work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. In the Psalm 136, there the psalmist speaks of God creating the heavenly creation for a purpose. Psalm 136 and verse 7, the psalmist recognizes that God has created these stars, the moon and the sun, for a reason. In verse 7, the psalmist is giving thanks to God for what he's done, to him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever, the sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever, the moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. And the psalmist is seeing there's a divine order here. There is divine wisdom. When we go back to the society, of course, that the psalmist would have lived in, they were so dependent on these created stars and the sun and the moon. The moon gave light for traveling at night. The sun caused everything to grow, and the rain came and so on. And they were so dependent on what God had created. And the psalmist is seeing there's a purpose. Everything has an order. And then he says that they are ordained, or they are set, they are fixed by God. He knew for centuries, millenniums, nothing had changed. The sun still ruled the day. The moon still ruled the night. Nothing changed because God had fixed and set these heavenly creations where he wanted them, for the reason he wanted them. Now the psalmist goes on. Then in the light of this, looking at it all, what is man? What is man? Now that is not the end of the question, though it is an important question. But what is man that thou art mindful of him? This is what is amazing the psalmist. What is man that this great and glorious God and everything in creation is speaking of his glory, and God has created all this vastness in the universe, and it is all testifying to his power, to his wisdom, and in the midst of it all, the psalmist sees himself so small, so insignificant, as it were, in the light of all the vastness of creation. And he's asking, why is God so particularly mindful of him? Why is he so much in the mind of God? Now you will see that the psalmist speaks of a present and of a past in connection with this question. What is man that thou art mindful of him? That's the present. But then he says, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Again, it's the present. For thou hast made him, going back to the past, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him. He's going back, you see, to what he was originally. And then the psalmist is now dwelling upon what he is presently. And so this is in the mind of the psalmist. And remember, he had dealings with God and God had dealings with him. And he had to recognize, and he freely confessed it, he was born in sin. He was shapen in iniquity. In sin his mother had conceived him. Just like the apostle Paul, David knew, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are not in the innocent state and condition in which our first parents were created. And the psalmist is saying here, thou madest him. Whenever God created Adam, he created him in his image, to be his image bearer. And he had such a knowledge, such an understanding, not one faculty of his being was infected with sin. His intelligence was of the highest possible order. His understanding, his memory, all the faculties he possessed, every one of them functioned 100%. He understood things 100%. He remembered things 100%. He had an intelligence that set him in creation above so much that God had created. He was created in the image of God. And therefore there was this communication between God the Creator and Adam the creature, and Adam knew everything perfectly that God communicated to him. But the psalmist, you see, says, when God created him, he made him a little lower than the angels. And he crowned him with glory and honor. He crowned him, giving him an office, giving him authority, giving him an elevated place in creation. He crowned him. Now, what other creature did God ever crown? The psalmist is amazed at this. He crowned him when God created the beasts of the field. He didn't name them. He took Adam. And Adam named them, and whatsoever Adam named them, that was acceptable with God. In other words, God's mind and Adam's mind functioned in agreement. God said, we have it, whatever Adam named them, and he knew their character, he knew the very serpent that beguiled Eve, he knew that that was more subtle than any other beast of the field. God didn't say to Adam at any stage, Adam, you've miscalled that beast. You're not understanding what he's like. Whatever Adam called them, God was satisfied. Adam has done it right. He has applied his knowledge. He has applied his understanding. And he has called them as I would call them. That tells us something of the state from which poor man has fallen. Now the psalmist says, God made him a little lower than the angels. He crowned him with glory and honor. What what a beautiful creation was exhibited in the Garden of Eden. God came in the cool of the day and walked with that creature. And there he was displaying amidst the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But the psalmist is talking about a creature that displayed even greater glory. Thou crownest him with glory and with honor. And in the midst of all the universe of creation, there is this particular creature. And he has a glory, and he has a beauty. He bears the very image of God, and because he does that, he displays, in a certain sense, the very glory of God himself. And yet, this is the question that the psalmist is asking. What is man that thou art presently mindful of him? When God was in communication with Adam, he gave him a warning. He told him that he was not to disobey. He was to be obedient. He was to do what God directed him to do. He was to look after the Garden of Eden and so on. But he was not to eat of a certain tree. And we know that Adam did that. And when he disobeyed God, he became in his mind alienated now from God. Disobedience, it is one lesson that even the children of God have to learn, and they are so slow to learn it at times. What was it that alienated Adam from God and alienated the human race and him from God? Disobedience. That's what it was, disobedience. And yet, the church seems to think, many professing Christians seem to think, well, you can disobey God and nothing really can be expected to happen. Disobedience to God's word, to divine revelation, disobedience brings about an alienation from God. And that is why there are so many, and although they call themselves Christians, they do not walk with God. They're not in communion with God. They live apart from God. They go their own way. And it was disobedience in the garden that alienated this creature that was crowned with glory and honor. And he was given authority over the works of God's hands. What a commitment that was. Thou madest him to have dominion. Thou madest him to have dominion. He was a ruler. He was appointed. He was God's anointed over creation. He was made to have dominion over the works of God's hands. Now you think of what a serious responsibility this is. If you were responsible for some really important, valuable, intricate work that you devoted yourself to, and then you decided, well, I need someone to look after it for me. You are going to surely appoint someone who's responsible, who's dependable, who's reliable to take care of it. And here is God, and the psalmist says, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. What a responsibility. God putting Adam to take care of what he himself had created, giving Adam this responsibility. But Adam fell, and God had to drive him out of the garden. He couldn't be left any longer. He wasn't reliable. He wasn't dependable. And God drove him out and left him to till the ground with the sweat of his brow. But here's the psalmist, and he knows himself from experience. I'm one of Adam's fallen race. I am fallen in him. I sinned with him, and I sinned in him, and I fell with him in his first transgression. And God threatened the day that you eat, that's the day you're going to die. And Adam begins to die. He dies spiritually. And unless God will do something peculiar, he must die eternally. But here's the psalmist asking this question. What is this man? What is so peculiar about him that God hasn't forgotten him? That God has his mind focused upon him. God's thoughts are centered on this creature. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the psalmist, obviously, by asking this question, he's thinking, well, what am I? Why is God thinking? Why does he devote his mind? Why is he mindful of a creature like me? And he was really aware, God is mindful of me. He knew that. He wouldn't ask the question if he didn't think that and didn't believe it. How many of us, at the end of the day, before we close our eyes and slumber, ask ourselves, why has God been so mindful of me this day? Or do we think it doesn't matter? Do we think, well, God wasn't mindful of me, I'm not aware of it, I don't really devote my mind to thinking much about these things? Have you ever asked yourself, why is God mindful of me? Why does God think about me? Why does God, in the midst of all the vastness of his universe, why is he mindful of me? Why does he fix his mind on someone like me? That's what's going through the psalmist's thinking here as he views the vastness of God's creation. And, of course, the question is, well, what is man? What condition is he in? What is his status? What is his relationship to God? What is special about him that God is so mindful? Is it because he's better than the angels? Is it because he's remained steadfastly righteous and kept in communion with God and walked uprightly in obedience, loving God's law? Is this the way? Is this the reason why that God is mindful of him? Well, the psalmist knows better, and you and I ought to marvel, because if we know ourselves and if we know what sin Adam is guilty of and how condemnation is passed upon all men for that all have sinned, then we must marvel. What is it? There must be something in the heart of God. He must have a reason for remaining mindful of the creature that doesn't deserve it. He has fallen from his first estate. He has failed in his duties. He has not performed the duties that God has committed to him. How privileged he was. He didn't even commit it to angels. The work of his own hands, that special work, and he committed it to Adam. And yet Adam failed miserably. What is man? When you think of it, what is he? He's first and foremost described in the scriptures as a sinner. And he can't change that. He's nothing better than a sinner. What is man? God is mindful of him. What is he? He's a sinner. And God has his mind fixed on sinners. God is mindful of poor, wretched, undone sinners. Now, a sinner by nature does not be mindful of God. And yet God is mindful of him. And if you look back even as a child of God in your own experience, you might well recall times when God was very far from your thoughts. You weren't mindful of God. There were days past. You hadn't a single thought of God. You wanted to forget God. You were so taken up with your own interests and your own pleasures and whatever else. And God was not in your thoughts. And you weren't mindful even sometimes, perhaps when you attended the means of grace. You weren't even mindful of God then. Your mind was away to the ends of the earth. And yet here's the psalmist, what is man? That God is mindful. He's nothing but a sinner. He's a guilty sinner with a heart that is deceitful above all things, and he's desperately wicked. And God is still mindful of him. He is a creature that is responsible not just for neglecting his duty, but he has brought sin with him and takes it everywhere he goes. And the whole of creation is groaning in travail because of man's sin. And God is listening to the cry and the groans of his very own creation. And who's responsible for it? This creature called man. And yet the psalmist is asking, what is it that God is mindful of him? And how does the psalmist know? How can you and I possibly know that God is actually mindful of him? Because when we go, for example, to the epistle to the Hebrews, there in the second chapter we have the quotation from this very psalm. And there it is applied to the Son of Man, God in our nature, the Son of God as the Son of Man. And he's made a little lower than the angels. And God is so mindful of poor fallen man that he sends his own Son, who takes upon him the nature of man. And it is his coming into the world that tells us God is not forgotten. God is mindful of poor man. And he's mindful of him in his fallen state. And he's mindful of him in his transgressions, in his ignorance, in his rebellion. And so he sends one, his own beloved Son, into this very world, the creator of the ends of the earth. And he becomes the Son of Man. Although he's the Son of God, he becomes the Son of Man. And he humbles himself and he becomes of no reputation in order that he might restore this poor creature to fellowship and communion with God. And what does that tell us? God is so mindful, he wants to be reconciled to sinful man. and he wants sinful man to be reconciled to him. He's mindful. Can you and I grasp what that really means? God is mindful. I cannot forget that creature. I am mindful that he's lost. I'm mindful he's perishing. I'm mindful of what he's done. And yet, you go to Genesis, and there you see the promise. The seed of the woman. There's the evidence that God is mindful. God has not forgotten poor, unworthy Adam and the human race. He's mindful of him. He's disobeyed. He's rebelled. He's gone astray. He has not been obedient. He has not fulfilled the role that I purposed him to fulfill. He has failed. And yet, I cannot forget him. And I give him this promise. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, because I'm mindful of him. Whenever you read that word, mindful, it is God's mind we're talking about. It is mindfulness that is unique. It is the mindfulness of God who's been sinned against. The mindful of God who's been rebelled against. The mindfulness of God, of a creature that is, you might say, a disaster. And yet God is still mindful of him. And so he provides an atonement for his terrible sin. He provides a Savior to save him from his lostness. God desires Adam's race to return. God is mindful because there's no angel can take the place of this creature. No matter how glorious he is, he did not bear the glory of this creature in the image of God. And God is so mindful that he's determined that image will return. That image will be restored. And so he provides an atonement. And you and I have to stop just like the psalmist. What is man? What is man that God would do this? What is man that God so often, again and again and again, from Genesis to Revelation, is calling on men to return to him? How often God called for Israel, return unto the Lord. I want you to return to me. I desire you. I desire your company. I desire your worship. I desire you to return to me. You've fallen, you've gone astray, but I'm still mindful. And my mind is still on you. And the children of Israel might be in bondage and captivity, and they might be thinking, well, the Lord hath forgotten me. But the Lord says, no, a mother might forget her sucking child, but I cannot forget thee. Thou art engraven on my very hands. I'm mindful. And I call on you. Imagine the holy God surrounded by the multitudes of heavenly, obedient, worshiping creatures, and yet his mind is going to this poor sinful creature. I want him to return, and I want him in my presence. I want him reconciled to me. I want him to be around my throne. I want to see him crowned again with glory. I want to see him, and I want to meet him in a reconciled state, possessing righteousness as Adam first had. And God is so mindful, just as we've been considering Abraham. He imputes righteousness to him. My, what a mind to do that. What a mind God has to do that. Now this creature that has been given responsibility and has been given dominion over the works of God's hands, the psalmist says, thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And the psalmist looks out on it. That's what God gave him responsibility for. But it is important that we would not forget the laws of God in the Old Testament, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Although man was given this responsibility, he hadn't a free hand to do as he liked. And because he's fallen, and he doesn't know now anymore how to treat creation, and God has to tell him now how he's to behave. For example, if you go to Deuteronomy, there's just a couple of the commandments of God that clearly testify to this. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 6. And this is because poor man is now fallen. He does not know now how to behave toward that which God give him dominion over. And so God has to say, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 22, if a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. Now you can see, God has to give instruction. If man hadn't fallen, we wouldn't have these directions. But he now is incapable of doing his duty. Again in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, there in verse 4, we have the instruction, thou shalt not muzzle the ox which treadeth out the corn. You have to look after that beast of burden that's in your service. You don't muzzle him. He's allowed to eat as he works, and so on. Now we could go to other texts of Scripture, and you can see, for example, in Proverbs 12, the righteous man, what does he do? He's very careful to look after his beast. Now you see, God has a care for his creation. That's one thing that we have to recognize. Man thinks he can do as he likes with God's creation. God told the Israelites they were to keep the Sabbath. And he said if they didn't keep the Sabbath, then they would suffer for it. And if they didn't allow the land, God's creation, to have its Sabbath, and you see, fallen man would understand the needs even of the very land. But he's fallen, and now he doesn't know how to behave. He doesn't know how to have dominion over God's creation. And God said to a man, his children, his people, the land will have her Sabbaths. You disobey me, You forsake me, I'll cast you into captivity, and the land will lie and will have its Sabbaths. The fear of God is gone from our self-centered, selfish generation. Even, and I'm not an ancient creature, I don't think, but even as a boy, I knew the identity of the fields on the farm in which I was reared. And I always knew there was a field that was identified as the fallow field that particular year. And it was the same in all the farms. There was the fallow field that was allowed, it wasn't cultivated, and it was left to rest for a whole year. It was given its Sabbath rest, and that was how people thought. They had a mind for the Bible, and the Bible ruled whether they understood it fully or not. The fact is, they sought to follow the directions of the Word of God. They knew creation belongs to God, and fallen man doesn't know how to look after it anymore. And that's because he doesn't know God. He doesn't know the mind of God. He doesn't know the will of God. And yet, as Jesus said, God is so kind. Matthew chapter 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, there you have how it depicts for us the compassion, the mercy, the grace of God, even when men refuse to acknowledge it. In verse 45 of Matthew 5, Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples, to his people, how they should act like him. Verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun, not the sun, his sun. He can do with it what he wants. He can hide it behind the clouds. He can do, it's his, he's in control of it. His sun, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. How mindful he is. Even when men don't appreciate, they forget God. He sends storms, he sends cyclones, he sends fires, he sends floods, and men don't even think of God. They don't even think his hand is in it. God has nothing to do with it. It's all to do with Mother Nature. What a poor creature he is, and yet God is mindful. And even in this 21st century, God is still calling through the preaching of the gospel, through the constant invitations in the gospel, he's calling man because he's mindful of him. Return unto me. Return unto me. And he is so mindful that in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, he says to men, him that cometh unto me, fallen, sinful, wretched, ruined, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You can see how spiritually minded the psalmist is. We could stop and ask, well, have I looked in what he looked on? What effect has it had upon me? Did I see what he saw? Did I think what he thought? Did it teach me anything as it taught him? Perhaps we have to come back to the reality. We are not as spiritually minded as we ought to be. We do not have the spiritual eyesight that we should have. We don't have the spiritual mindedness that we ought to have. And that is why we miss so much that the psalmist was seeing and understanding. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word.